opening our Bibles to the Epistle of Joy, Philippians chapter 3, written by the Apostle Paul from a Roman prison cell. It's a book that helps us to understand that Christian happiness is conditional, but joy, well, joy is spiritual. Of course, for everyone, Christians included, happiness is circumstantial, but joy is our inheritance, and it's eternal. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Benjamin, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. For what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look this morning at what it means to find joy in dependency. Lord, this morning, we pray that you'd use your word to establish us in the faith, to take the cobwebs of doubt away, to cause us to stand resiliently against the wiles of the devil, because our confidence is not in our own work, but our confidence is in the blessed work of Jesus Christ, who once and for all paid the price of our sins on the cross of Calvary, who was buried and rose again. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that on this day, this Lord's day, we can sing your praises. We can look up and know that your coming is nigh. We know that you dwell among us today, for where two or three have gathered in your name, and in your name today we gather, you're in our midst. So, dear Savior, I pray that your people would please you today as we look upon you once again and realize that the wounds were for our sins. We'd look upon you once again and see you as the altogether lovely one, that we'd see all of our works, even as Paul would say this morning in this awesome text, is dung, that we may put on Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Oh, Lord, I pray you'd establish our feet on the rock this morning. And I pray that your people would love you more as we look away from our own dependence onto you, who is the altogether loving one. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I can still recall the day that I announced my independence from my parents. The time had come for me to set out on my own, to enjoy some of my own personal liberties. I wish I could say it was a happy day. It was not a happy day. In fact, up to that point, I think it was probably the worst day of my life. Everything that could go wrong had gone wrong, so I packed up a few things, and out I went. I traveled up East Columbus Avenue in my hometown of Belle Fountain, Ohio. I took a hard left on North Stanley. When I came to the next interchange, I took another hard left onto East Sandusky Avenue. And at the risk of sounding melodramatic, I think I was crying about that. My heart was overwhelmed with emotion. I came to realize that I had two impediments to my dreams of independence, and they were huge. First, I was really scared. And second, I was really lost. You see, I was maybe 6 or 7 years of age. I'd never been that far from home before alone. And thankfully, the person who lived on the other side of our block noticed my confusion and my tears, and I had already memorized, because I was a precocious child, my home address. And that dear lady walked me home. Very thankful for that walk home. You know what I learned that day? I learned something I want you all to learn with me today. I learned that I could find greater joy in dependency than I would ever find by being independent. And what was true of my childhood journey is true of my journey this morning. And I trust it's true of yours as well. I have found such great joy in dependency on the Savior for my salvation that I would never, never want to be independent, seeking to earn my own salvation ever again. We've opened our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, and we hear the Apostle Paul declaring his dependency. Paul's story of conversion, you'll remember, is found in Acts chapter 9. Having wandered long in the world, having attained greatness among the religionists of his day, the Apostle Paul was met by Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's speaking about that here in Philippians chapter 3 when he says in verse 7, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." It was on the road to Damascus that the Apostle Paul discovered the danger of spiritual independence, and he discovered the joy of spiritual dependence. Listen, every one of us in this room this morning is on a spiritual journey. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Many," he says, "are on the broad way, few are on the narrow way." And while the broad way of independence looks attractive and sometimes looks appealing, the narrow way of dependence, depending on Jesus Christ and his righteousness, depending on his love and his forgiveness, it's the narrow way of dependence that brings life and brings blessing. Can I ask you a question this morning? Are you uncertain about which road toward eternity you are on? Perhaps you're seeking to do your best to find lasting peace with God, but you find yourself unsatisfied, and this morning you find yourself unsure. There are many people who are seeking eternal life through their own efforts. They hope that one day their good works will outweigh their bad works. The Apostle Paul opens his heart up in Philippians chapter 3. Here he tells us how he stopped working for his salvation and how he started trusting Jesus Christ, simply trusting Jesus Christ and the provision of salvation that Jesus only can give. And he's saying to us, and I hope you'll hear it this morning, there is wonderful joy to be found in a life of spiritual dependency. Wonderful joy. Ecstatic joy, overwhelming joy, eternal joy to be found in a life of spiritual dependency. If you would know spiritual dependency in Jesus Christ, this passage indicates that you need to learn to rejoice in the Lord. That's verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And you need to learn to resist the enemy. In verses 2 and 3, you're going to read the word beware, beware, beware. And you're going to need to learn to renounce the flesh. Again, verse 3 says, "Have no confidence in the flesh." And in verse 9, you're going to need to rely on Christ, to be found in him, not having your own righteousness. So notice first with me this morning, if you would discover the joy of spiritual dependency, you must learn to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 3 and verse 1, "Finally, my brethren." Now wait a minute. Some would read this verse and think, was Paul tempted to wrap up his letter right here? "Finally, brethren." He is now 60 verses into this small letter. There are 41 verses that will follow. He's a bit more than halfway through the writing of this letter to the Philippian church. Is he finishing it up here and just inspired to go further? No, not really. By the way, I'm reminded of the boy who sat next to his father in a confusing church service. And the pastor said, "Now in conclusion," and the boy nudged his father and said, "What does the pastor mean in conclusion?" And the father looked down very wisely and said, "He doesn't mean anything." "Finally" here does not signify a conclusion. No, he's saying, "Now for the rest." Listen carefully for the rest. There's more. There is a necessary instruction here. "Finally, brethren," literally, "keep on rejoicing in the Lord." The Philippians 18 times are going to trip over the word rejoice or joy in this small letter. Because the Spirit of God wants every believer to know that joy is not an emotion. It's not subject to circumstance. For the believer, joy is the blessed benefit of our condition in Christ. It's something that simply cannot be taken away. When Jesus met with his disciples in John chapter 16, he promised that after the resurrection, your heart shall rejoice with joy that no man taketh from you. The resurrected Savior gives to all who believe in him irrevocable, irrepressible, irresistible, infinite joy. Hey, friend, where there's no joy, there's no faith. Because joy is the heritage and the inheritance of every believer. So the Spirit of God commands that God's people exercise their gift, if you will, the blessing of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice. You know what you'll learn in life? If you haven't learned this already, you cannot command an emotion. Be happy. Doesn't work that way. Now grieve. Doesn't work that way. You can't command an emotion. But here we're commanded, rejoice in the Lord always. God commands believers because he gives them the gift of joy as their inheritance. And so there's a necessary repetition here. This verse continues, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous or irksome or lazy, but to you it's needful, it's safe. Having visited the church in Philippi some 10 years earlier, it's quite possible that the Apostle Paul has written other letters that were not inspired to the Philippians. It's also possible that the themes that he's writing to them now are rehearsals again of things that he taught them when he was with them. To write the same things to you, to me, is not irksome or lazy, but to you it's needful. I was thinking about my time here at Colonial Hills Baptist Church. In my time here at Colonial, I have had the privilege of verse by verse preaching through one half of the New Testament, 13 New Testament books, and the privilege of preaching through 13 Old Testament books, plus other themes and doctrines and wonderful truths in God's Word along the pathway. On very, very few occasions, I've repeated a message that I've preached before. Do you know what happens every time I do that? No offense, I'm looking away from some people. Every time I do that, someone will come, I'm just kidding, but someone will come up and say, "Pastor, I think you preached that before." They get me every time. But there are themes that need to be considered over and over again. And so in Philippians 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "I'm sharing some things with you that I've shared before, but it's needful. You need to let the Spirit of God fill your heart with irrepressible joy. Rejoice in the Lord." This is the essence of the Christian message because it's not simply rejoice. You understand, it's rejoice in the Lord. It's not rejoice in some kind of existential feeling that comes and goes. No, it's rejoice in the Lord. You are in the Lord, and in Him you can rejoice because He never fails. And so the persecuted saint was heard to bow his head as he prayed over his stale bread and tainted water. "Lord, thank you for the bread, thank you for the water, but most of all, Lord, thank you for the Savior." There is irrepressible joy when we're rejoicing in the Savior. If you would know the joy of spiritual dependency, you need to learn to rejoice in the Lord. Let the fountain of joy spring up in you as the Spirit of God enables. And you need to learn to resist the enemy. In verses 2 and 3, we read, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Prior to becoming the 7th President of the United States of America, Andrew Jackson, who was called Old Hickory, was Major General of the Tennessee Militia. During the War of 1812, his troops were so at odds with one another that finally he stood before his troops and he said, "Gentlemen, let's remember the enemy is over there." Good counsel. We notice in this passage that the Apostle Paul is identifying the enemy in verse 2 and identifying true believers in verse 3. We resist the enemy by identifying the enemy. And so we read, "Beware, beware, beware," verse 2, "beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." What does it mean? Well, beware of dogs. He says, look at the character of the enemy. In the Middle East, the dog was not something you welcomed into your home, certainly not something you wanted on your lap. The cur dogs of the Middle East were vicious scavengers who fought among themselves and were dangerous to the community. And even so, he says here, beware of dogs. What's he saying? He says, beware of the character of those who bite and snarl and devour. And it seems to me that in a generation where more and more people seek the internet to find their spiritual food, there's more and more dogs in the kennel. Beware. Notice the character of the enemy. Beware of evil workers. Look at the conduct of the enemy. There's little need to define what it means to be an evil worker. The Spirit of God is telling the people of God to beware of those whose lives are marked by disobedience. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Don't be deceived. Don't you understand that evil communications will corrupt good manners?" Beware of evil workers. Sin is a contagion, after all, that knows no boundaries. And if you find yourself constantly in communication with those who have become your dearest and most intimate of friends, and their lives are filled with disobedience from God's word, oh, beware of evil workers. And beware of the concision. Look at the creed of the enemy. There were those in the times of the Apostle Paul who were teaching that salvation could only be known by faith in Christ plus the belief in the Old Testament law. Here the Apostle Paul refers to them as the concision, those who made much of circumcision in the Old Testament law. But there are those who cut, if you will, and dissect and divide, even today that we could classify as those who are the concision. They cut away, they mutilate certain parts of the gospel that they find unattractive to them. So little reference at all in their messages of sin and its reality, but the Bible says all have sinned. And few, it seems, in the generation even in which we are living, who are willing to speak boldly of the joy of the resurrection, which is the foundation of our faith and the hope of our tomorrow. There are those who are marked by the concision who will say nothing of the horrors of hell. And without a belief in a real and literal hell like Jesus believed in it, there'll be little empathy for those who are lost and little urgency to share the gospel. And so this passage says, beware of dogs. Look at their character. Are they sniping and biting? Beware of evil workers. Look at their conduct. Are they living in a contrary way to God's word? And beware of the concision, those who cut here and cut there. He's speaking of resisting the enemy. And if you would know how to resist the enemy, remember Isaiah 8 and verse 20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no truth in them." Measure the enemy. Measure the enemy by the unadulterated word of God. And we resist the enemy. We resist the enemy by identifying true believers. Having marked the enemy in this passage, now he identifies who true believers are. How can we know them? Verse 3, look at it. "We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Having identified three characteristics of the enemy, he's now giving three characteristics of the true believer. He says that believers are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Paul knew that there were those in Philippi who sought to place the Philippians under the law of the Old Testament. And Paul says, we're the circumcision, using an Old Testament term, but we're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. The Jewish community was often called the circumcision. He's saying now the New Testament community is the circumcision that identifies in a different way. We identify by the worship that is really known in the Spirit. Do you recall that during his earthly ministry, our Lord prophesied with regard to a coming day and a coming way of worship? In John chapter 4, a meeting with a woman at the well, he said, there will be coming a time when people will not worship here in Gerizim, speaking of the home of the Samaritan worship, or in Jerusalem, speaking of the home of the Jewish worship. But they that worship in truth will worship this way. John 4 and verse 24, they will worship in spirit, they will be alert to the things of God, and in truth, foundationed on the Word of God. He's saying, away with the form, away from the temples, God's people will truly worship. Today, the New Testament believer inhabits a body that is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And as we come together as a New Testament body to sing His praises and study His Word, we worship, I trust, with an alertness to Spirit and to truth. Believers worship God in Spirit, and believers rejoice in Christ. They find their joy in Jesus. They find the source of their hope in Jesus. They recognize the love of God displayed in the person of Jesus. They recognize the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. They recognize His burial and His resurrection. And we worship Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3 says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. What a sad world we today inhabit, where the name of Jesus is more often used as a curse word than it is used from the pulpit. No man speaking by the Spirit calls Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. The true believer makes his boast in Jesus, in the work of Jesus. He trusts in the work of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. He understands that Jesus came and lived without sin and offered Himself as a substitute for your sins and for mine. That Jesus was truly on the cross and truly in the grave and truly rose again and is truly coming again. The true believer rejoices in Jesus. And the true believer has no confidence in the flesh, verse 3 says. Believers have no confidence in the flesh. Well, wait a minute. There are believers who seem to have some confidence in the flesh. After all, there are those believers who very unwisely, the Scripture says, compare themselves among themselves, believing that because of some good work that they've done, that they'll somehow have merit with God. But this passage, verse 3, says we have no confidence in the flesh. I think D. James Kennedy illustrated this best when he drew a picture and said, it has to 100% be done by Jesus and 0% be done by us. And this is the picture that he drew. He said, imagine yourself standing on a cliff, and over there, 200 feet away, is another cliff. And as you look down, it's a 5,000-foot drop. You have a rope that is with you. It's able to bear the weight of 3,000 pounds, and so you're confident that that rope can carry you across the chasm. But there's only one problem. You only have 100 feet of rope. And the chasm is 200 feet across. And so a kind man comes near and says, hey, I was a Boy Scout. I know a lot about knots. I can tie a knot around the end of this rope and have this string that I brought extend the other 100 feet across the chasm. Will you climb across the chasm now? No, you say, I wouldn't crawl across the chasm on 100 feet of 3,000-pound test rope and then 100 feet of string. Well, would you go across the chasm if you had 190 feet of rope and 10 feet of string? No, I wouldn't go across the chasm trusting in that 10 feet of string. What if you had 199 feet, 11 inches of rope and 1 inch of string, would you go out on that rope then? No, you say, I wouldn't go on that rope at all. Why? Because you realize that that little bit can never save you. You need good, stout rope all the way. And so it is that there are those who believe somehow that they can trust in Christ, the wonderful, powerful Savior, and just a little bit of their own good works. Listen, you'll never be in heaven unless Christ is your entire support. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you want to find joy in dependency, spiritual dependency, you need to learn to rejoice in the Lord. You need to learn to resist the enemy. You need to learn to renounce the flesh. As we continue to examine what we've already looked at, verse 3 says, have no confidence in the flesh. Don't assume that you'll make your way into heaven by anything that you've ever done. Let go of it. And turn to Christ. Turn to Christ by faith. Turn to Him only. Beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul is going to give to us a bit of his rabbinic resume. He's going to help us understand how well established he was in the Jewish faith before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. In verse 4, he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other thinketh that he have, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more. There's a story about a rabbi and a minister, and I know you get scared when I go that direction, but there's a story of a rabbi and a minister who met, and as they met, the minister said to the rabbi, hey, just so you know, my forefathers ratified the Declaration of Independence. And the rabbi said, well, just so you know, my forefathers ratified the Ten Commandments. There's truth in that. The Apostle Paul now speaks as Saul the rabbi, and he carefully summarizes his significant accomplishments, 7 steps that he was taking to ascend the rabbinic ladder. I think there's a comparison that's here. In chapter 2, there's 7 steps that Jesus took down from heaven. He, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Down, down, down to the death of the cross. And here, Rabbi Saul is saying, I was going up, up, up as I practiced my religion among my peers. And listen to what he says. In verse 5, he begins, I was circumcised the 8th day. He says, I had to renounce my ritual. You see, the Old Testament circumcision was given to Abraham to mark the children of God. It was a ritual, but not a ritual that could bring salvation. And even so, there may be some in this room today who think that they have salvation because they were baptized as an infant. Someone carried them forward in a service and they had some water poured on their head, and that ritual somehow, they think, moved them from death to life, from hell to heaven. There are some in this room who may think that they've taken communion often or been part of the Mass or said a rosary, and somehow they've gone from hell to heaven. Folks, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Turn away from ritual. The Apostle Paul said he needed to renounce race in verse 5. He was of the stock of Israel. In other words, a direct descendant of Jacob. One whose name came to mean Israel, the prince with God. And there are those who somehow think that they have an entrance into heaven guaranteed because of the right of birth. A number of years ago, a very sincere Chinese surgeon trusted Christ as Savior right here in this place. And when he told his wife that he turned to Jesus Christ, she said to him, I thought that Jesus Christ was the God of America and that there are other gods for us in China. No, God so loved the world, praise the Lord, every race, every tribe, every tongue, every people. For everyone, he gave his only begotten Son. Renouncing ritual, renouncing race, renouncing relationships. Paul says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. you want a reason to boast, here's a reason to boast. The tribe of Benjamin was the tribe from which Israel's first king came. The tribe of Benjamin was a tribe that never turned away from the house of David when all the other northern tribes did. Though it was a small tribe, it was a great honor to be of the tribe of Benjamin. And the Apostle Paul said, I had to turn away and renounce that relationship. That can be very difficult. I've heard people say, well, surely I must be going to heaven. My grandfather was a preacher. Or my mother was such a godly person. Or I have an aunt who's prayed for me. But the Bible says salvation is of the Lord. It's not from a family member. The Apostle Paul had to renounce respectability in verse 5. He explains, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, he was very well acquainted with the Hebrew language and the Hebrew culture. He was much respected within his community. He needed to renounce his religion. In verse 5, he was a Pharisee, he says. During the times of Christ, there were some 6,000 Pharisees. We read about them often in the New Testament. There probably would have been a lot more Pharisees if they were a little less strict. But they were terribly strict, very detailed in their keeping of the law. The Apostle Paul says, I was a Pharisee, and I had to renounce that religion. Concerning zeal, verse 6, I persecuted the church. He had to renounce his reputation. He was given authority to go into homes and arrest people who were practicing the way or turning and following Jesus. He continues, as touching the law, verse 6, I was blameless. He had to renounce his own righteousness, and you need to do the same. You see, there are those who think that somehow because they were baptized or somehow because they've taken communion or somehow because they were confirmed or somehow because... Wait a minute. I think it was evangelist Billy Sunday who said, you can take a horse into a garage, but it won't make the horse a car. Even so, you can take a person into a church, but it doesn't make a person a Christian. To become a Christian, you must be born again. You must come to know Jesus Christ personally. You must turn from all of your own self-effort and turn to Him and turn to Him alone. The Apostle Paul says, I renounce all these things. Why? Because he saw the living Christ and he understood that Jesus died in his place and he learned a life of dependence on him brings joy. A life of dependence on me. In the eyes of the religious community, Saul had it all. But one day Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. The glories of the resurrected Christ, Jesus spoke tenderly, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Paul responded, who art thou, Lord? He discovered something that everyone in this room needs to discover this morning. You can have ritual and race and relationship and respectability, religion and reputation and your own righteousness and be headed straight for the judgment of God at a place called hell. And that's why Paul says this. Verse 7. What things were gained to me, that which I profited in, I counted them all loss for Christ. When he compared himself to Jesus, he moved everything that he'd been working for into the loss column. He uses accounting terms. Instead, he received everything that Jesus had done on his behalf. He learned the joy of dependency. Do you have that joy today? Are you depending upon Jesus and Jesus only for your salvation? You see, you need to learn to rely on Christ. Look at verse 8. Yea, doubtless, Paul says, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I've suffered the loss of all things. I don't count them as anything. I count them as dung that I may win Christ. He confesses that he had all these things he treasured, all these religious attainments, and now he says they're rubbish. They're just rubbish. Dung. How did that happen, Paul? The same way it can happen for you. There was a decision to rely on Christ, a decision that he made in the past. He speaks of it in verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss. He speaks of his decision to turn away from all of his own good works and turn to Christ alone. He speaks of a decision to rely on Christ that was being made even now in the present when he says, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And he speaks of a decision to rely on Christ that would make a difference for his future. He wanted to be found in him, having not his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. George Whitefield's name is a familiar name. He was one of the fathers of the Great Awakening, born in England. George Whitefield was a very serious student of religion. In fact, while still in high school and while he started his college years, he prayed and sang the Psalms 3 times a day. He had morning and evening devotions. He fasted every Friday. He was always there when the sacraments were being observed. He habitually attended every public service that he could attend. He thought that he had it all. And one day, Whitefield was introduced to Charles Wesley. And Charles Wesley gave Whitefield a book by Henry Scougal entitled The Life of God and the Soul of Men. When Whitefield began to read the book, he realized that he wasn't saved. He had all these things. He was respected. He was religious. But he realized he wasn't saved. This is what he said. He said, I must bear testimony to my old friend, Mr. Charles Wesley. He put a book into my hands whereby God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayer, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. How did my heart rise and shudder like a poor man that's afraid to look into his ledger lest he should find himself bankrupt? Shall I burn this book? Shall I throw it down? Or shall I search it? Said Whitefield. I did search it. Holding the book in my hand, thus I addressed the God of heaven and earth, Lord, if I'm not a Christian, for Jesus' sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last. I read a little further and discovered that those who know anything about religion know it's a vital union with the Son of God. It's Christ being formed in the heart. Oh, what a ray of divine life! Look at verse 1 again with me. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Do you have something in your hand this morning that you could put in your Bible? I have a pen. It represents my life. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's where the believer is. He's placed his trust in Jesus. And because Jesus Christ died in our place and was buried and rose again, we're in him. We're in the Lord. That's the source of our joy. And so you have a choice, a life of personal dependence on your own good works or a life of perpetual dependence on his work, on his work alone. This is where joy is, rejoicing in the Lord. The Word of God makes it clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Word of God makes it clear. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Word of God makes it clear. Whoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You asked me my source of joy? What's yours? My source of joy is this. I'm totally dependent. I'm no longer independent. I'm totally dependent on what he has done and will do because he died to set us free from sin. The Bible teaches there's great joy to be found when we turn from our own attempts to earn salvation and we learn to live a life of dependency on the finished work of Christ.